John, what we do next is we have the person, and then we find the place, and then we find the people. And so next week, John will be here to challenge you all and to present what he's doing and how God led him to that point. And he'll be preaching a sermon as well. But you'll also be challenged to pray yourselves about considering packing up and moving. Yeah, we ask the people of the Engage Network churches to pray and join John potentially. This would mean packing up and moving to the north side of Des Moines potentially. So maybe God is loosening somebody's heart here to do that. It's very exciting. When we started this church, there were a number of families that were already here, but a number of families moved into town. And I tell you what, when you make that kind of commitment, you're all in for the church plan. It's that kind of commitment that really helps the success, or well, as we determine success, not as the world determines success, of a church plant. So be praying about that. That's next week. John will be here. He'll be preaching, also be presenting and challenging this congregation. So make sure you're here for that. This week, though, just a regular old me this week, and we're in the book of Genesis chapter 3. So turn there. This is one of the most foundationally important chapters in all the Bible. For understanding of human nature and the reality of the world that we live in. So we're in verses 8 through 13. We kind of got started last week. We saw the deception. How do we fall into sin and into evil? How does evil deceive us? And it's deceptive. It makes promises that it can't keep. We saw that Adam and Eve were deceived into sin. That doesn't mean they're not responsible. But they were, and so we left them at the end of that. They had eaten the apple, the fruit. I shouldn't say the apple. That's not true. We don't know if it was an apple or not. Could be, but it says fruit. And we left them. They were making their own fig leaves to cover their shame. So we're going to pick up there. Genesis chapter 3, 8 through 13. Let's read. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And what we find here is so contradictory to our nature. You might say, to what the world has to say about the human condition, about what really, really plagues us at our core. But God, this is your truth, and it not just is your truth, but it's our experience, as I hope that we can see that not only does God's word declare this, but our experience as human beings says that it's true as well. So God, convict us. That is the goal of this, to be here. It's not to get the fuzzy wuzzies and to get the happy clappies all the time. There is great joy. There is reason to be thankful, and we will see that. But God, also help us to be honest about who we are, not the person next to us or in front of us, but who we are and what our real struggle is, that we might leave changed. We might be encouraged by your work and what you've done, and that you've made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit that works inside of us, we are not stuck in the mud anymore. And this is good news. We have power over sin, and there is power over evil, that we might live and that we might taste the garden, even if it's on this side of eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I attended a funeral this week, and something that the pastor said kind of really resonated with me, and I thought it fit in this. But he was talking about death, and his statement was, "Death isn't natural." And he's right. And And what we learned so far from the creation account in chapters 1 and chapters 2, in chapters 1, we saw that God has made a world and he made it good. That's what he said about it. And in chapter 2, as God makes a creation, and in chapter 2, we focused in on the making of man and woman. And we saw a picture in chapter 2 of what God's purpose and intention is in making us as human beings. And what we saw there is that God made us for life and for abundance. See, we weren't made for death. This is why this is so important. This is the way things are supposed to be. And as we want to understand what we are longing for, what's going on in the human heart, we can look back to the Genesis account and two chapters, one and chapters two, and say, this is the model. This is where we can understand the way we were designed. This is the way things are supposed to be. We were made for maximum love. We were made for maximum peace. We can hardly understand or bring into our mind a world where we don't have any worries, where we don't have any fears. It sounds really good, doesn't it? It's the longing that we have in our hearts. This is whatever you think that you're missing, but there's something in the human heart, right, that says we're missing something. We're longing for something. And what we find in the Genesis account and what we're going to find in heaven is that fulfillment. We were made for the garden. We were made for heaven. This is where we're home. And so death and sin and all the problems of this world aren't natural. So the pastor was right. Now, in chapter 3, we find something very foundational that tells us what is wrong with the world. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us of this perfect world that we were made for, that we long for, that the way things were supposed to be. And chapter 3 tells us how that all went wrong. It tells us, as we will see, that as Adam and Eve are removed from the garden at the end of the chapter, that we're exiles. We're not home anymore. We long for home. But the problem that we saw even last week is that evil has entered the world. And we said last week that evil is the power that seeks to destroy God and all that God represents. In other words, we said it's not some mystical idea. It's not some moral idea. Evil, friends, is defined in the Bible as the force that's trying to take down God. That's very important that we understand that definition. It's a spiritual battle. And then we saw last week, and we said that evil is the power that wages war against God. We said that sin is the weapon in which evil works. Sin is the instrument in all its various forms, whether it be hatred or murder or gossip or sexual immorality or revenge or drunkenness. And the list goes on that the Bible says are sin. Not what the man says are sin. What the Bible, what God has declared is sin. And this is the way in which the devil or evil plays out its attack. Sin, friends, as we saw last week, seeks to contradict God's word, God's nature, and God's commandment. And we saw Adam and Eve, for them to sin was to disobey the command, right? And it's important that we define sin as an attack upon God. Sin is not a lack of morality. The idea of sin or what's wrong with this world, when you ask the question, what's wrong with this world, it's not a lack of education. What's wrong with this world is not a political issue. It's not an economic issue. It's not a racial issue. It may play out in those arenas. The sin, but what we see is sin is an attack upon God and God's character and God's nature. And friends, chapter 3 tells us that the core problem that we have as human beings is that we have sinned, that we're sinners. Yeah. And we, by sinning, as we see in chapter 3, Adam and Eve alienated themselves from God. So we're not home anymore. And yet, again, the human soul is longing, right? We have these longings. We desire love. We desire peace. We desire joy. We are willing to pay a lot of money for those things, right? but it remains elusive. We long for the experience of the garden. That's what's going on in the soul as we're searching for meaning and purpose in life. Now, we left Adam and Eve last week, again, on the backside of what has been known historically as the fall. And this is a real story. This isn't allegory. This isn't make-believe. This is a real historical story. But in the garden, they had it all. Again, we see this perfect place, how God intended it to be. And God gave them a will, if you remember. He gave them volition. In other words, God put himself at risk a little bit. Even though God knows eternity, he's not up there biting his fingers hoping they wouldn't eat the apple or the fruit. He knows the beginning from the end. But he made man with volition and will. He had to choose between God, obeying God, or obeying themselves. And despite the warning that God had given Adam and Eve, they said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Again, Satan has convinced them to eat. And how did he do that? If you remember, he promised them something better than what God had for them, something better than the garden. And that something better, the main vice, and this is the main vice of the soul we have to understand, is that we could be like God, that we could be sovereign, that we could do it the way we want to do it. As CJ likes to so famously say, that we could, God is like Burger King, you know, like that's how we want it. You do it your way, right? Whatever you want, pickles or onions or whatever. But that is the reality, and this is the drag of the human soul, that we desire to be like God. This is a big deal. We want to do it our way. It's the most powerful drug there is, and Satan has tempted them with this thing that if you eat, you will come to be like God and have power like God. Genesis 3:7 says, their eyes were both open then after they ate of the fruit, and they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in the blink of an eye, evil, after they ate the apple, has entered the human psyche. Before, where God was good and they lived free, now all of a sudden in the mind, they were guilty. They felt shame. They understood good and bad. Before, they had only known good. And we see that because they instantly make these fig leaves and they feel and experience shame. And this morning, our text, as we dig further into the chapter, is going to show us just how deep is sin. How deep does it run into the human conscious, into the human psyche? And this is a super important question for us. What is the condition of man? Who are we? Since the fall. And human nature as it is, as it relates to good and evil. And over the next several chapters, we're going to see this play out. But it's a very important question in the world in which we live, because most of the answers that you're going to get from this world, in fact, almost every one, is going to tell you, they have the idea that man is either naturally good or is in a naturally a clean slate, you might say. In fact, when you think, and ideas have consequences, don't they? What we believe about the human condition is very important for how we process life and how we think about solving our problems and how we understand our problems in this world that we live in. Ideas have consequences. In fact, if you understand ideas like Marxism or communism, and what the idea here, when Marx presented this theory, it's not a new theory. It's been around for thousands of years, actually. But at the core of his idea, of Karl Marx's idea about the idea of communism, is that man is born a blank slate. That's at the core. And the idea is, if he's born a blank slate, and if there is no God, because he was an atheist, then if we just create the right social constructs, we can create a utopian society, heaven on earth. Since man is a black slate, if we put him in the right spots, if we do the right things, if we give him the right economic opportunities, if we create the right people, and everything's equal, and everything's fair, and everything is right in the world, we're all singing Kumbaya, then man will do the right thing, and this little thing called communism will work. But it doesn't work. Why? Because man is not a blank slate. Because man, at his heart, is what we're going to call depraved, is the word that we're going to use. Man is not morally neutral. We know that. Most religions, and unfortunately many churches, have this view of man. The idea is, if we just need a little cleaning up, you know, we're pretty good, we got some problems, and we're kind of good, we're kind of bad, and if we just get a little cleaning up, we just become more moral, and that's the goal. We just get the right moral compass, things will get better, and our lives will be better, and God will accept us because our good will outweigh the bad, and everything will be fine. That is not the biblical picture that we have here. Today, we're going to see the effects of the fall. As last week, we dissected how they fell into sin. This week, we're going to see what the sting of sin was upon the human condition. And it's very important. I want to give you again this word that's going to be important for us as we step forward in the text. And the word is called depravity. If you're writing notes, if you're taking notes, write it down. The best thing we could describe depravity as the power of evil and sin which plagues the human condition. Let me give you a definition of depravity. Depravity is a condition in which a man on his or her own is unwilling and unable to turn to God. The word being there, to turn to God, to repent. This is big deal. It has huge implications. I like what John MacArthur says, and he says, depravity is not just seen in man's inability to stop sinning. It's not just that we sin, right? That is our one thing that brings us together. Our common cord this morning is that we're all sinners. None better than the other. Mother Teresa, no different than anybody else in this room. We're all sinners. It's not just that we can't stop sinning. It is really seeing deeper into the penchant for avoiding repentance. Even when he can see the sin, when a man or woman can see the sin, experience the sin, feel the guilt, and they can feel the shame, and even when confronted by God, he will do anything and everything to deceive and evade and to shift the blame away from him or herself. He will do anything to avoid God if he can. But if he's finally confronted by God, he will not acknowledge his or her own sin. And that's really the essence of depravity. Now that's kind of dark, isn't it? Wow. But the darkness, friends, makes the good news all the greater. And then my question today is, not only does God's word say this, and it clearly does, but is it our human experience as well? That's the question that I want you to ponder your soul as we're walking through these things that we see happening in Adam and Eve's heart. Ask yourself if they don't often absolutely happen in your own heart, and therefore prove that God's word is actually true, not just in its saying what is true, that's all that really matters, but in our experience, these things are true as well. And friends, this is so important, because if you don't understand the problem, then you'll have the wrong solution. I think we said that last week. So true. If you don't understand what really the problem is, if you think that the cancer, that if you have brain cancer and you think you just have a headache and you just take aspirin, you're really not dealing with it. You might get some temporary relief, but you're not dealing with the real problem. That is cancer. And that is the same thing with the human condition. How we understand this problem of what really plagues man changes the way we see things and answer our problems. It changes the way we see our neighbors. It changes the way we parent our kids. It changes the way we do government. It changes the way we understand ourselves. That's super important. So many people lose faith. This is so much of counseling, right? It's like, why do I keep messing up? Why do I keep sinning? Why am I such a wreck and a mess? Well, if you understand the human condition, you understand yourself a little bit. You can even maybe laugh at yourself a little bit, which I think is important to laugh at yourself sometimes, because it's just laughable. And so we need to understand our human condition. It helps us to process and see things for what they truly are. Very, very important. So, and also helps us to go to the right solutions. Friends, the work of the Holy Spirit then is the only power we're going to see that can really change the human heart. That's the only power that there is available. And the truth of God's word is the only truth ultimately worth listening to. These are the solutions. And the fellowship that we find with God is the only true solution for the condition of man. And so not only do we want to spell out the problem, but we want to find the right answer. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So let's look deeply at the fall and the effect of the fall. And so, again, our story picks up with Adam and Eve. They are walking. They're walking through the garden, or they hear God walking through the garden, you might say. They hear God walking through the garden. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but God appears to have a flesh and blood body. He's walking, and they hear him. It makes it sound like there's rustling of leaves or something. This means God has flesh and blood. And sometimes people get confused about that, and it's often a question that we get. And so what we see many times, we're going to see this in the book of Genesis, but we call them Christophanies or Theophanies, but this is Jesus before he was actually born, but in his eternal state, showing himself to man. This is what we call a Christophany. That is Jesus appearing before he came to earth. Remember, Jesus is God and he's eternal. Now, I'm not going to spend, again, a lot of times, but this happens throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament, and we know that this is Jesus, for instance, in these Christophanies. I'll give you one example, Isaiah 6, just to go through this quickly. But in Isaiah 6, listen to what Isaiah says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw who? The Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and they covered their face. And so he sees, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees God. Well, now we flip forward several hundreds of years to the book of John, the New Testament. Jesus has come. In fact, he's coming, and he's preaching. And the people are rejecting him. And here's what the book, the writer, John, says about Jesus, about what was going on in Isaiah. He references back, and he says in John 12, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory of him. That him is Jesus, by the way. That's who they're talking about. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. So many of them believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. But the point is, Isaiah chapter 6 is Jesus, and we learn that in the New Testament. So that's who's walking through the garden. And they see God walking in the garden, Adam and Eve, and what do? They hide. Because of sin, they don't greet God. They don't say, how's it going today, God? Beautiful day, God. They hide from God. This is a change in what has been in their past. And it's kind of comical, but you can't hide from God. And when God asks these questions, they're rhetorical questions. In other words, God doesn't not know where they're at. When he asks the question, where are they? It's not that God doesn't know. God knows everything. And we're going to, Psalm 139 says this. So good for us to remember. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem them in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Friends, this is good news. Nobody's hiding from God. It was foolish. And I love that. Even in the darkness, even in our sin, we're going to see. Even when we're running and turning the other distance, God, friends, is a seeker. And Adam and Eve in their foolishness try to hide from God, but God knows. And his questioning then, we need to understand, he questions because he's trying to get it out of Adam's heart. It's like a counseling session. It's like the parent when you find your kids, right? You remember this. You find your little three-year-old and the three-year-old little girl. Well, maybe it's a three-year-old little boy. Let's make him the culprit, right? And he's got his little 18-month-old little sister there, and there's black marker all over her. And what's the first question you ask? What did you do? Now, you know what you did. You know what the kid did. But you want him to confess it, don't you? You want him to bring it out. You want him to confess and say that he'd done wrong and then he was wrong. But he doesn't. He blames it on his little sister who doesn't even know how to hold a marker. But that's what's happening here. God is asking Adam. He's saying, what did you do? Where are you? Why are you hiding, Adam? He's given Adam a chance to repent. He's given Adam a chance to confess, to ask for help, to admit. And friends, we cannot miss the gentleness of God here. God is pursuing man. Man is hiding. And again, back to our definition of depravity. Man here, Adam, is not willing to go before a holy God. God is seeking man. God desires relationship. God wants things to be restored. And it's very important that we see God like this, because many of us see God like Adam sees God, and he sees God is going to crush him. But that's not the picture that we get from the Word of God. And it's very important to understanding of our condition. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. God is desiring. He's, Adam, come on, let's talk about this. God is a seeker. Adam has a chance to own his sin. God desires a relationship with him. In verse 10, we see Adam's response, though, and we see the work of depravity, the effect of sin. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, the word here that's important for us is we find that Adam is afraid of God. The word means to dread. In other words, Adam sees God as a tyrant. Why would he see him that way? Most likely, because God told Adam, if you eat from this tree, you will surely what? Die. He doesn't want to face that reality. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to face the consequences of his sin, because he knows that God has said it will lead to death. God's going to crush me. But his rethinking is irrational, because God has come and sought him out. And God has asked in this gentle, kind way. He's seeking God, him out. He's not there to crush him. But this is how he sees God. I was going to tell a story, but I don't know if you've ever known a tyrant in your life. I have one guy that comes to my mind when I think about this is Adam's kind of view of God. There was a man, I tried to walk on wrestling at Iowa State University. If you know anything about that, there are some mean dudes in that room, like mean guys, like the best wrestlers in the world are on there. And there was one guy named Tim Krieger. And he, some of you may know him, he's a three-time national champion. And when this guy came in the room, and you're talking, there's a lot of tough people in the room, nobody would look at this guy. Because he would thug you so bad. And the first time, I didn't know it, and he asked to wrestle me. And he beat me up for 10 minutes so bad, I was scared to death. I thought he was trying to kill me. And from that point on, every time that guy came in the room, I looked the other way, and I would not make eye contact with that guy. He was mean. He was a tyrant. That's how Adam saw him. But friends, I don't know if you had a good father. You know, I remember one of the things I remember, it was a tough childhood growing up, but one of the things I do remember about my dad is when you get in trouble, and my mom would say, when your dad gets home, right, you've all been there, your dad is going to give it to you. My dad would come in the room and he'd see the fear in my eyes and he'd kind of wink at me and he took this belt and he'd smack the belt together and act like he was spanking me, but he really didn't. And I'm like, this dad is so good, right? And I remember that stuff. He was a good dad. That's God. But Adam isn't willing to say, here I am, God. He blew it. In his shame, he holds on to it. He thinks that if I just hide, maybe God will pass me over and I can just kind of keep on existing without dying. And that's what we do, friends. Friends, the point we're trying to make here is we are hiders. In our depravity, we hide. Our main problem, we hide from other people. We try to cover up. We try to pose. We're good posers. We put on all the makeup. We got the muscles. We got the money. We try to insulate ourselves from people seeing who we really are. We're good at that. And probably it's good that not everybody sees who we really are. That's why God, in fact, made marriage. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But not only do we hide from the world and from people, we hide from God. We do. We're very good at this. We're very good at hiding. John 3:19, 21 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And the people love the darkness rather than the lights because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's the human condition. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you will do this same thing. We will hide. We will hide. We're very good at hiding. Let me just ask you, you know, do you really think that you're hiding from God in who you are? Friends, the good news that we're going to see is that God loves us. We don't have to get cleaned up. We don't have to get all dressed up. You don't have to go through religious ritual. God knows you better than you know yourself, and God isn't afraid of you. I don't care how bad it is or how good you think you are. Your problem is that you have separated yourself from God. That is the main problem of man. We got to move on. Question two. So the first thing we see is that man hides. That's our nature, is to hide from God, to hide from people, to not show who we truly are. We got stuff going on the inside, but we don't want anybody to know, and especially God. But that's exactly where we need to go, because that's the real problem, is to get fellowship with God again. The second thing is we see a second question. God dives deeper. Again, this is like a counseling session between God and Adam and Eve. And he's like the good parent, right? A good parent asks the question. Now, I always make fun of my wife on this, but we call my wife the CIA agent, right? And so what happens is, where were you at tonight? Oh, I was, you know, well, I was, went over here. And you can see it. There's little eye shutters. There's little lookaways. And instantly she picks up on these things, right? And out comes the heat lamp, right? Sit down on that chair right there. I got a few more questions to ask you, right? And you said that, and it's just like, and I just tell the kids, you'd be better off just telling the truth right now because this does not end well, right? It's so good. I love watching it. It's like a built-in lie detector in our house. It's fun to watch, actually. But he's giving them the chance. God isn't going to let them off the hook. God wants to restore the relationship. And he asked the first question and he didn't answer it. And so he's going to dive deeper into the problem. And friends, this is what God does. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He dives deep into the recesses of our heart, asking us the hard questions. And so he asked this series of questions, two questions. Who told you that you were naked, number one? And have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, the answer to the first question, these are very easy questions to answer. They should be. But not for a depraved man. Who told you that you were naked? Well, who did tell him? No one told him. Adam's conscience told him. He knew he was guilty. Friends, we all know that we're guilty. I don't have to stand up here and convince anyone that you're a sinner. I hope not. We're all guilty. Adam was guilty. He should have just said, well, I don't know. I just knew I was guilty. I knew that I was naked. shame came in. I don't know what happened. When I ate, all of a sudden I have these experiences of shame. It was a simple question. And then the second question that he should have answered correctly, the second question is, dives into the reality of what he did, the real problem of disobedience. He asks, did you eat of the tree? That was the one command that they've been given. And so he dives into where sin took place, that he can get to the baseline. This is where you went wrong. This is where the why and the road occurred. Did you eat of the tree? It's a simple answer, isn't it? Yes. I'm sorry. I messed up. I screwed things up. God, would you forgive me? It's a simple thing. But again, man and his depravity will not go there. And so we see his answer, verse 12. The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, this is actually kind of funny, but sad. And it's the first time that man throws his wife under the bus, but it won't be the last. Can I get an amen? Amen. This woman that just before he wrote a poem about, that was the perfect helpmate, that was the perfect fit for him, the match made in heaven, and God was so good to him, giving him this perfect gift. Now, she's a burden. Even the way he talks about her, it's like she's an object. Yeah, that woman over there. And not only that, friends, we laugh, but this is the nature of our depravity. You know, not only does he blame it on his wife, but even more serious than that, he blames it on God, doesn't he? That's really what's happening. And then again, this is really at the framework. We need to understand that our real problem is that we don't want to acknowledge that we have done wrong. And that God said, not Oprah Winfrey, not whoever else says this is what you should do or whatever. God has said this is the way things should be. This is the way back to peace. This is the way to stay in the garden. This is the way. This is God, man breaking God's commandments. And we need to see that this is at the heart of our problem. And this is very important that we understand this, because we live in a world, again, that, again, the popular teaching of this world, of this secular, and of secular psychology, is the idea of ego and the self, that we don't want to fracture or harm the self, and so we don't want to make people feel bad or feel guilty. This is the victimhood of our culture, isn't it? Nobody's to blame anymore. It's because you didn't grow up in the right environment. You had your parents did or didn't do this. It's because of your skin color. It's because you didn't have the right economic opportunities. But it's not your fault, ultimately. That's not what God's word has to say, friends. Sure, some of those things may be very true. They may be very true, and they may be a part of the equation. But underneath those circumstances lies a deeper issue. That is that we have sinned against God. And friends, I can tell when we have counseling sessions, you can usually tell in the first 10 minutes how things are going to go. Because what happens is one party is reached this point of like, man, I have really screwed up. And the other party typically hasn't. I can tell right now until that other party figures it out. And we use these diagrams. I was going to put the diagram up, but most people in a counseling session, they have this perspective. You know, I'm responsible for some things. I use a teeter-totter. And I'm responsible for maybe 20% of the problem. But my spouse over here, or this other person, they're 80% of the problem. So it's a teeter-totter that shows the real weight is on this side for my spouse. But the first thing, the first paradigm that we have to understand in counseling, the very first thing we lay down in biblical counseling is that you got to take 100% of the responsibility. This isn't about this way. This is about this way. And until I'm responsible for my sin, this problem is going to be a merry-go-round in my heart. Now, I don't know about the other side of the equation. That depends on them and God. But until I'm willing to acknowledge my part and my sin, nothing will get better for me. And there is hope no matter what the other party does, because God has given us a hope in any circumstance. But until we're willing to take responsibility for our sin, we will be stuck in the hamster wheel, friends. Our sin is against God. Psalm 51:4. David, and he sinned. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He sinned against a lot of people, and its effects affected a lot of people. But how did David see it? In Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Friends, can you deal with your inner lawyer this morning? That's really the issue. We are very good, because of our depravity, of getting ourselves off the hook and placing the blame on anybody else, and especially God. Finally, the questioning of Eve. The third set of questions here is God goes to Eve. She's a part of the equation too. His wife, Adam, just threw her under the bus, so God probably only feels necessary to come talk to her. And he asks her, "What is this you've done?" And I appreciate Eve's response. She doesn't shift the blame upon her husband, but she does maybe in some way put it upon God or upon the devil. He says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she kind of blames it on thing. The devil made me do it, right? That's the oldest answer in the book, isn't it? We hear that all the time. But she does tell the truth. That is what happened. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So you have to appreciate the honesty. But friends, again, what you do not see, and don't miss this, there is no repentance in Eve's words. There's no turning to God for help. There's no remorse. In fact, you might summarize Eve's response as stubborn pride. I know I did wrong, but I'm not asking you for help. And friends, that is a common response of depravity. Yeah, I hear this all the time. I know I'm a sinner, and you know what? I'll just face the consequences. I'm willing to take that challenge on with God. I just watched this commercial. Maybe you guys saw it. It was playing during one of the NFL playoffs. It was an atheist foundation commercial. Anybody see that? Yeah, it was very scary. The guy was talking about atheism and stuff, and at the end of it, he looks right in the camera, and with all seriousness, he says, "My name is Jim Smith," and it's just a common name. I don't really know what his name is. "My name is Jim Smith, and I am not afraid to burn in hell." That's what he said. And friends, you know, we look at that, and we go, wow. But friends, even as Christians, we know what to do sometimes, and we still don't do it. Is this not what Paul said to us? In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, one of the most holy guys that ever walked the earth, Romans 7:15, "For I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Friends, even as Christians, even as somebody who's been born again and full of this and has the Holy Spirit, we are defiant. We have this defiant thing towards God still too now. But friends, and we know what's right or wrong many times. Well, all of us do. Think about the sexual ethic of the world. Again, going back to the garden, God has told us very clearly, man and woman in the context of marriage. That's it. It works. No STDs, no abortion, no divorce. But the world won't have that. The world wants to do it their way. And so, despite what God says, despite the world knowing it actually works, it's very actually pragmatic to do it this way, it refuses to because it wants to do it its way. It's our job as a church to uphold what God says, call people back to the garden because we know that's what's best. But friends, man, stubborn, part of our depravity is just stubborn refusal. It's called pride, and it's at the core of the effect of sin in our lives. Now, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. This has been not good news, I'd say, so far. This spells out the effects of sin. I want to come back after the song, and I'm going to pray now, and I just want to challenge you with some good news before we leave. So let's pray right now. Father, I thank you for your word. God, it spells out reality in all its ugliness. If these things weren't true of our own human experience, we are all hiders. We're very good at it. Sometimes even from our own spouses. We have our little areas of our lives that we don't let people in. But God, we acknowledge that we're really not hiding from anyone. And Father, we really failed to take responsibility for our own actions. Oh, we're partially to blame. But God, help us now to see just how detrimental that is to our lives, God. That the real freedom comes when we would own up to our part and own our sin. So God, work in us to do that. And God, help us to see our stubbornness and pride. Is it not true that we are stubborn people? We're prideful. That's always the way people are described. He's a stubborn old guy. Yes, we all are in our own way. We are good at hiding it again, but God, help us to see now as we reflect and sing just the effect of depravity in our lives, the effect of sin, before we come to the good news. It's in Jesus' name.
Won't you stand and sing with us this morning? May the words be your prayer and your declaration to our loving Father.
To this I hold my sin and
It's so important that we understand the real problem. Because if we don't understand the problem, then we'll, again, find solutions that just don't really work. And this is fundamental to understanding of so many things in life, how we raise kids, how we see the world, how we see our neighbors. And I want to give you, as we close, just three things to do. How do we fight back against the depraved nature that we have? Because we all have that. That's our common experience. I think we can all agree that these things that we've seen from Adam and Eve are true of us. The first thing that we need is, if you're writing things down, I'm going to put them up here, confession. You see, God has not left us alone. God is the seeker. And God didn't leave us here in this world and earth just to figure it out for ourselves. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, down. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said he's the only way. Now, he's either lying or he's telling the truth. And so when we talk about our main problem of sin, Jesus, God's son, came down to seek us and said, come to me. And the way we come to him first would be in confession, that we would confess our sins. We saw it from David already. That is the place to start in our the acknowledgement of our sin, that we would tell God, even though that's scary, instead of hiding, that we would come out into the light and tell God what's happening in our heart. And he cares. And he commands us, in fact, to come into his presence and confess and talk to him and have relationship with him. We don't have to hide anymore. God is good. The second word is repentance. Because when we put it out there, it is the fear of death. But what we find instead of in our confession, we find a good God. A God who loves us and has an answer. We come back to his word, and now we're going to find truth from God, an answer to our confession, an answer to our sin, that God has given us an answer and a good answer. God bore our sin. He took it. That's what the cross is all about. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. God is not mad. In fact, God is in the business of taking our sin, our messing up. And when we're willing to repent and say, God, repentance, I want to do it your way, God. I don't want to do it my way. I don't want to shift the blame. I'm responsible. Now I want to start doing it your way. It's a change of heart. It's called repentance. And it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But as worldly grief leads to death. Friends, I'm sorry, not because I got busted, because God is grieved. I want to do it his way. There's good news here. There's joy. And the final word, so we confession, repentance, and then obedience. God isn't calling us just to believe it in our heart. That's great. That's important. But now he's calling us to act on it, to obey, to follow his word, to do what he says. This is the good stuff. This is the good stuff, that now I agree with God, and then when I act, I experience a little taste of home that I've been missing. I actually experience the love of Christ, the joy of Christ. Even in the face of hatred from enemies, I experience God's love. I experience his joy. I experience his peace by obeying him and doing what he says. Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I like to do what you want me to do. This is where I find joy, not in doing it my way, in doing it your way. And that's our testimony. Confession, repentance, and obedience. That's how we fight back against the depraved nature in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Help us to go forward with these. You've given these. These aren't rocket science. This is the building blocks. This is the basic stuff. This is blocking and tackling, confessing sin, repenting, turning towards God, finding truth. What does God want from me? And then doing it and finding the joy, that which our heart has been longing for, finding in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day. Meeting in 10 minutes.